said to some other friends this evening, we should have left for the Dominican Republic last week before the cold weather came. But we're leaving on Monday, in God's good will. This coming Sunday we'll spend with the Spanish-speaking friends down in Miami at 7th Street. And we're going to be in the Republic about 5 weeks or so, from Puerto Plata, right along the northern coast, to a place called Nagua, and many places in between. And then to Santiago, the second largest country, a city in our country, and to La Vega, where the work started back in 1920, and it is still an active and busy little church there in La Vega, and then sometime in the capital city of Santo Domingo. So it's going to be a busy time and a good time. Let me share with you that God is blessing in the Dominican Republic. I had an email just a few days ago from a friend in Santo Domingo. His name is Miguel Matos. And he and others went out of the oldest and largest Christian Brethren church in Santo Domingo about 3 years ago to start a new work in a different part of the city. And when they left, they were just a handful. And they were able to rent a home. And when there was a small group, it was convenient. But they now have, he was telling me, 70 people in fellowship in the church. And the average attendance is about 125. And I don't think that is unique. Probably there are many other things like that going on in the Dominican Republic today, and it is encouraging to see. They have great plans. They've been able to purchase a lot, and they're hoping to put up a building. And as an old man, I look at them and admire their enthusiasm, and I'm sure God is going to bless them and it's going to be a reality. At our age, of course, those that we knew when we were young, they are all now with the Lord, including the majority of the missionaries. But to go down and see a new generation of young men and young women, many of them are professionals, medical doctors, lawyers, and so on, businessmen. But I think I can say honestly, at this stage in the work, their first passion is still the Lord Jesus and His work. And we just pray that will long continue, because it is noticeable sometimes when we are blessed in a material or professional way that sometimes our interest in the things of the Lord declines a little. It's not like that at the present time. Long may it continue to be that way. And just before the meditation, it's been a joy to be with you. We take happy memories of these visits with you here in Florida at the Boulevard Bible Chapel as we go down to the Dominican Republic. Maybe I should add, after the Republic, we go to New York City. New York City, New Jersey, there are today approximately 10 Spanish-speaking Christian Brethren congregations in the New York area. In most of them, the Dominicans are numerous and active in leadership, in teaching, and in evangelism. Some of them we knew as children in Sunday schools in the Dominican Republic, saw them converted and baptized. And it is a real joy to go and be with them and realize they came up to your country, but they did not leave their faith behind. They brought it with them, and they are witnessing today in New York City. We'll also be with some of the American congregations in New Jersey. And then in the month of May, we'll be in Atlanta. And I was telling Malcolm tonight of the Christian Brethren Spanish-speaking congregations that we know about on the eastern seaboard. The largest one is in Atlanta, Georgia. We were there a year and a half ago. We were with them when they started about 10-12 years ago, just two or three people in a house. But it has grown, and the average attendance a year and a half ago was over 160 in their services, and I imagine when we go back now, there'll be over 200. Most of them come from Guatemala and El Salvador, but there are one or two Dominicans there too in that congregation. When we were with you last year, I don't know if I mentioned this, but we left Florida and went straight to Glasgow, Scotland. And we had 3 months of meetings in Glasgow, pardon me, in Scotland. And we spent a very happy, long weekend in Kilmarnock, down in Ayrshire. The Central Evangelical Church is the name of the congregation. We began Saturday night, Sunday. We finished on Tuesday, and it was a good experience. On the Sunday, we were invited out for the main meal of the day to a home of a widow. Now, she was not an elderly lady. I'm just going to take a guess, maybe in her 60s. And we had a pleasant time with her, with some other guests. And during the time we were together, she mentioned that her daughter was married and had a small girl, I think about maybe 3 or 4 years of age. And she said to me, she said to us, speaking about her daughter, that her daughter was in the kitchen of the home working. The door to the back garden was open, and the little girl, her daughter, that would be the granddaughter of the lady who's telling me the story, went out into the garden. And as the mother worked in the kitchen, all of a sudden she heard her little girl yelling and saying, "God, God." Well, it was so unusual, the mother was startled and wondered what in all the world was going on, but she didn't go out, she just listened and nothing. So she went back to her work, but then in a still stronger voice, the little girl called out again, "God, God." Well, this time the mother went to the door to see what was going on, and when she arrived at the door and looked out into the garden, here was the little girl with her hands up in the air. And this time, with all the strength that she had, she called out, "God, God." So the mother went right out and knelt down beside the little girl and said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm calling God to come and take me to heaven." Well, that was rather a startling thing for the little girl to say, especially to her mother. But the mother handled it well. She said to her daughter, she said, "But what will we do here without you?" And the little girl said, "Oh, no, Mommy, I'm just going on a day trip." I wonder how many of us would like to go on a day trip to heaven. We have so many questions, so much interest in the subject. But don't forget that day trips to heaven have happened more than once. If you go back in the Bible and think of some of the great stories, Isaiah was about 20 years of age. He came from either a noble family or possibly a branch of the royal family, extremely well educated. Scholars tell us that the Hebrew of Isaiah is probably the best Hebrew in all of the Old Testament. And Isaiah was used to the temple. I think it was culturally and religiously comfortable for him until one day he had his day trip to heaven, so to speak, and he saw the temple as it should be, filled with the glory of God. And it changed his life. He was never the same again. And he became one of the great spokesmen for God over a long period of time. You judge that when you read through the prophecy of Isaiah. Then you've got people like Ezekiel and Daniel and John. They all had their day trips to heaven. And they try to describe what they saw in what we call apocalyptic language with the use of symbols, and some scholars are still puzzled at just what some of these things mean. But perhaps the most matter-of-fact, straightforward description of a day trip to heaven is given by Paul. Now, he doesn't say, "I." You remember the portion when he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago." So that would be probably before he began his active missionary work around the Mediterranean basin. He says, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up into the third heaven. I may have mentioned before, when a Jewish scholar wants to emphasize something, he says it twice. So Paul says this twice. The second time he says, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Paul had a remarkable experience. There are two things he mentions. First of all, he heard inexpressible words. I think that means what he saw could not be expressed in human language. There are limits to language. And those of us who work in two language worlds and spend a lot of time with dictionaries, you become very conscious how limiting language can be. But he was up in paradise in the third heaven, and he saw things he could not express in the languages that we know. It also says, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I presume for a man, he refers to the man, whether in the body or out of the body. Most scholars are convinced he speaks of himself, but he speaks in the third person. He doesn't want to do this in a boastful way. But he ends up by saying it is not lawful for a man to utter. That is the things that he saw. I would suggest that that means this was for Paul. Even what he could share, it was better not to share it. Because what he saw and heard was to strengthen him for what would be a fairly long period of 20 to 25 years of almost continuous suffering in the cause of the Lord Jesus. And as preparation for that, he had this marvelous experience. Some of you will be familiar with J. Vernon McGee. I don't know how many years ago now they translated his messages by radio into Spanish, so we began to hear them now and then over Transworld Radio in the Dominican Republic. But he said, people rarely speak about the Lord's return, hell, or heaven. Now, that's an interesting comment. Don't raise your hand or that, but when was the last time that you talked to anybody about the Lord's return? Or the last time you talked to anybody about hell? Or to anybody about heaven? When it comes to the Lord's return, and in God's grace as a Bible teacher, I think one of the reasons we do not deal with it often is it is such a controversial subject. Probably most evangelical scholars are of one mind, Jesus Christ is coming back again. But if you get into the details of that, that's where the controversy begins. And because of that, probably many shy away from the subject. About hell, only twice in my life have I spoken, given a whole message to the subject of hell. Once I was a young man in the city of Puerto Plata, Dominican Republic, to a large audience, and I spoke on that subject. I really don't remember now much of what I said. But I do remember standing at the door afterwards, and a middle-aged Dominican lady, nicely dressed, came up with a big smile and shook my hand, and she said in Spanish, "Qué mensaje más bonito." What a beautiful message. And I thought to myself, she never listened to a word of the message. You would not have made a comment like that. The other time was just back in November. I was invited 2 years ago to the Tavistock Conference in Ontario, and they gave me the subject. And hell was one of the subjects. It's not something we often talk about. In many ways, it's a frightening subject. I appreciated very much the friend here who gave me a copy of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I've read about that sermon before, but I now have it in its entirety. And I think we should remember, because I don't think the book says much about it, he was not one of those preachers that shouted. And he was in a rather small congregation, and he spoke in a quiet voice. But as he spoke about this subject, people broke down and began to weep. Sometimes there was so much weeping, he had to pause in the sermon until things quieted down. The result of that was a good number of people were converted that day, and it was beginning of one of the great spiritual awakenings in your country. But it's not a subject we often hear much about today. When it comes to heaven, well, what do we really know about heaven? I noticed that a man called Beardwolf, now I don't know much about this gentleman, but he said, heaven would hardly be heaven if we could define it. And maybe that's why we don't talk too much about it, because there's so much about it that we don't know. That reminded me of something that I read from John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the great classics. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you should read it. And he was asked by somebody something about heaven. And as far as he knew, nothing was said about it in the Bible. So he said to the inquirer, I suggest that you live a holy life and then go and see. In other words, there are many things we will not know until the day we are caught up into the presence of the Lord. Solomon said a long time ago, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. That's particularly true when we think about heaven, because there are many things about that subject that we do not understand. I like Paul. Now, this is after he had that experience. But listen to what he says. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So with all his day trip to heaven, he realizes he was just beginning to grasp the magnificence, the wonder of what we call heaven. The Message, which is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, he says, we don't see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. And that's a good description. There are little insights in the Bible, but it's difficult to stand by and say, I have a clear concept of what it's going to be like. But linked to those words of Paul, he then adds in the next verse these words. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There's a connection there. And I think the more we know of faith and hope and love in this present life, the clearer will be our vision of that coming life in the presence of God. Again, I'm just going to quote Peterson's paraphrase. He writes, but for right now, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Now, that's a paraphrase for faith. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. That's a paraphrase. And then finally, love extravagantly. And with those terms, he's telling us the more we know about faith, hope, and love, the more we're going to grasp the atmosphere and the wonder of heaven. With all that I've said about being careful about trying to describe it, let me add that Paul course, and other authors in the New Testament, they do not discourage us from pursuing the subject. Paul says to the Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. I have had in the past communist friends in the Dominican Republic. We did not share many things in common, but we would see each other now and then and sometimes have conversations. And I remember on one occasion, one of these gentlemen said to me, you know, you Christians are so heavenly minded. You are of no earthly good. That's one of the accusations made against that we dwell in the heavens and we never really do anything worthwhile here in the world. I looked him right in the eye and said, wrong. That is absolutely wrong. All you have to do, even within our own church circles, is to think of missionaries who've gone out around the world to preach the gospel and at the same time to set up hospitals and schools and to help in practical ways. I don't know whether you know this, but we had the hurricane of the century, they called it, in the Dominican Republic back in 1979. It was devastating. From our own church circles, CMML and MSC Canada funneled through us well over $100,000 to help those who had lost everything in that hurricane. So it's not true to say that missionaries or Christians in general are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I came across this excerpt from C.S. Lewis, and this impressed me. Let me read it to you. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals, right in the middle there, William Wilberforce, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade all left their mark on earth. Why? Precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And then he made this comment. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. That's an interesting comment to come from a man of the Church of England who realizes that Christians who have their minds set on heaven and the things of God, they will be effective in this world, not only preaching the gospel, but helping those who are in need. I was going to talk about the Dominican Republic, but there's not time for this. But let me just honor those who went from Canada and from the United States, who were doctors, dentists, nurses, and often just helpers. They came once a year, sometimes twice a year. The food was not always the best. Transportation was not very good. Accommodation was certainly not five-star by any means. And they came year after year after year. Why? Because they were helping those in need, and because they were thinking of those things that are above, that belong to God and to His Word. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is dealing with an issue that was hurled at the Christian church. The philosophers, the religious scholars would look at the Christian church and say, you lack wisdom. Now, the word wisdom has got to be defined to understand what they meant. Let me just read from verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Well, let me ask a couple of questions. Who were the wise? Those were the philosophers. Athens was filled with philosophers. And in many other parts of the world, they go right back centuries before the Lord Jesus was born. Great minds. And what did they do with their minds? They tried to understand the reason for the cosmos and why human beings existed. And they would do this. They all had different ideas. They never came to a general consensus of opinion. They were all looking. And in that quest, they called it wisdom. Down in verse 20, you read, Greeks seek after wisdom. They want to know why there is a cosmos and why human beings exist. Then you have in verse 20, where is the scribe? Now, that word scribe is a little bit difficult because you think of somebody who's a secretary. That isn't the idea. These were the religious scholars and primarily the Jewish scholars. And they also penetrated this. And they had much help in the Old Testament if they really received the message of the Old Testament. But instead of that, they believed that they were special because they kept, the Pharisees and others, a whole list of commandments. I think they numbered about 613. When Paul said, I'm blameless, that means he kept every one of those. And they believed that as they kept that, that was the sign that they belonged to God, and there was some purpose to their life. For again, when you go down to verse 22, you see the Jews request a sign. Then back to verse 20, where is the disputer of this age? Those have to do with the brilliant debaters. And they would stand and have these debates. By the way, in the Dominican Republic, in the early years when Peterkin was there, Arthur Peterkin would stand in a park, in the city of La Vega, with, and I'm speaking kindly, the Roman Catholic priest, and they would have a debate about the things related to God. They would have debates by writing articles that appeared in the papers. Well, you go back to New Testament times, you had debaters. They were professional. They got all the information, and they would stand there, put on a great show as they shared their different points of view. But Paul says in verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now these people, the debaters, the religious scholars, and the philosophers, looked at the Christians and they said, you're devoid of wisdom. All you talk about is a man who was crucified by the Romans. There's certainly nothing in that, and they were simply discarded. But Paul is very strong, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. I think we've mentioned that before. To the Greeks it was a hilarious joke, and to the Jews it was the stumbling block. Many Jews could not accept Jesus as Messiah when he was crucified by the Romans outside of Jerusalem. That was impossible. It was intolerable. Down in verse 24, he adds, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the preaching of Christ crucified was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, there's the word wisdom. He's telling the debaters, the philosophers, and the religious scholars, you've missed the whole thing. If you want to see the purpose for the cosmos and the purpose of the human race, you've got to go to Calvary and see what God did in order to bring us back to himself. There is real wisdom. There's the pattern, the purpose that was designed and is so carefully explained in the Bible. Now, when you go to chapter 2, chapter 1 says there is a design, there is a purpose. And God is acting, and he acted through the death of his son. Now, chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Let me pause. Ephesians 1, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should stand in His presence faultless, blameless. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know the purpose of God. They didn't know the wisdom of God. They didn't know what God was doing when He sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. But verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now there's a starting point to understand what heaven is like. It goes beyond our greatest imagination. Let me read it again. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. I think of a verse like that. It comes from Isaiah. No doubt, in part, it has to do in Isaiah with the blessings of God on His own people, even in time and in history. But in the tenor of the last chapters of Isaiah, where you move right into heaven, you cannot discard that he's talking about heaven. And here, when you read this in the writings of Paul, who picks it up from Isaiah, he's taking us into heaven. He's telling us, and I emphasize once again, it is beyond our greatest imagination. Let me take that phrase, had the rulers of this age understood this, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Let me take the phrase, the Lord of glory, and put it like this. The Lord of glory came into our world through the mystery of the incarnation. He went to the cross of Calvary and He died for us. A horrible death. And in that death, He dealt with our sins to bring us back to God so that we might enter into that glory of which He is Lord. There's a circle there. The Lord of glory, He comes down here. He gives His life for us so that through that work, we might be caught up into that glory. Hebrews, God is leading many sons to glory. Caught up into that glory of which He is the Lord. And it is a beautiful movement right from heaven down through earth, opening the door to take us right back up into His presence, into the presence of the Lord of glory forever and ever. The time is gone. Let me just ask a question. Is heaven a place? Well, the Lord Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, so it sounds like a place. I don't know how you understand that phrase. Do you think of the Lord Jesus today like a carpenter with a hammer in his hand and a saw and nails, and he's literally building a place for you? I sat in a Bible class when I was a young man. My dad was the teacher. And he asked the question on this verse, and if I go and prepare a place for you. And he said to the class, where did the Lord Jesus go? Well, I looked down at the floor, and I think a lot of people sort of squirmed a little bit. Some brave person spoke up and said, he went to the cross. And that's exactly what he did. From the time he spoke those words, that's where he went. And there is absolutely no place for us in the Father's house were it not for His death on our behalf at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, I don't myself think of it in the sense there lacks space in the Father's house. That to me is an inconceivable thought. I don't think of the Lord Jesus like building an annex for all those who are Christians who are going up to heaven. Let me go back and remind you Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before there ever was a cosmos, that we should be before Him without spot, without blemish. It was always God's purpose that He would create a great human family who would bear the image of His Son, and God Himself would dwell among them forever and ever. That's how the Bible ends. I know that we spoiled it by sin, but God can't be frustrated. So He sent that Son, that special Son, right into our world. Why did He come? Well, we read, God has now reconciled us in the body of His flesh, that is, in the Lord Jesus as an authentic human being, through death, came to die for us, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So what we spoiled by sin, God rectified through the work of His Son. The purpose is always the same. We're going to be there in His presence. And when you come to the doxology of Jude, you read, now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, that's the consummation. Let me summarize that. In Ephesians 1, you're back before there was a cosmos. In Colossians, we're in time and space where the Lord Jesus dies for us to bring us back to God. In Jude, you're now in the coming eternity. And in those three aspects, the purpose never varies. We are going to be in God's presence. There's a place there for us. In closing tonight, heaven is not only a place, it is a state. And this is my last thought, and I think it's a very precious thought, maybe more important than to think of heaven as a place, is to just to try and imagine what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus face to face for the first time and be in His presence. That has to be the essence of heaven. I noticed, as I made out the notes today, you have words like this from Paul, we shall always be with the Lord. Again, Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Then in the Revelation, God will dwell with them. And again in the Revelation, they shall see His face. The whole thought is proximity, nearness, intimacy with the Lord Jesus on that coming day. I read recently that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany when the Nazis came to power, he was away from Berlin, I think it was, and from his church, when the Nazis, on that fateful Saturday night, went in through Berlin and did great havoc and damage to the Jews. That was the beginning of what eventually ended up in the Holocaust. Bonhoeffer rushed back to his church and got up into the pulpit and soundly denounced. Now, this is good, because I've got to tell you in all honesty, Christians have not always dealt with Jews fairly. But here's Bonhoeffer, a German, in his pulpit, and he's speaking and denouncing what was going on in the persecution of the Jews. Well, he became a marked man, and it wasn't long until he was arrested. And he spent most of the war years in jail. And the war was almost coming to an end. It looks like they did it on purpose. One morning they came for him in his cell. And he instinctively knew this was the end. And as they took him out, he said in a loud voice, so the others in the cell block would hear, he said, "This is the end. For me, it is the beginning of life." And they took him and put him in another place overnight. In the morning, they made him strip. And they marched him out into a place where there were trees, and there was a scaffold and so on, and he had to walk up the stairs. And one who describes it says, he mounted the gallows to God. My point is, what were his last thoughts? I go down and I think about Paul when they took him out of Rome to that little community about 3 kilometers outside of the city. That was the place of execution. And when he knelt down and put his head on the block, what were Paul's last thoughts? What about Peter, who very possibly in Rome was crucified upside down? And as his life ebbed away, what were his last thoughts? And then I think of John, who did not die, as far as we know, as a martyr. He was an old man, probably on his deathbed. I wonder what his last thoughts were, and I would just simply suggest to you this evening that in all these cases, what they were waiting for was that moment when they would see the Lord Jesus face to face. I don't think they talked about or thought about streets of gold or gates made of pearls or a great crystal-like river. Those are all interesting and fascinating things. But the essence of heaven is to be with the Lord Jesus forever. And the more you know him and walk with him now, the more you get the foretaste of what heaven will be like. If there's a friend here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus, let me end with these words again by C.S. Lewis. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable, an unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we ever met our wives or made our friends or chose our work. And when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work, it's still there. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will awake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it. And the last part of the quotation is for any friend here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus. Let me read the sentence complete again. The day is coming when you will awake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you have lost it forever. The only way to have the blessing of being in heaven is to know the one who opens the door. And his name is not Peter. His name is the Lord Jesus. And when you know him, said heaven is a certainty. And now in the words of the ancient blessing, may the Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.